And this morning we come to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark 2, 13 through 17. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, you can find that on page 837. Listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, your righteousness and your holiness are beyond all our thoughts. And your grace and your mercy are deeper than we can imagine. Would you help us to see the way all of this comes together in the person of Jesus? And may we follow him in faith and show forth his holiness and his grace to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I would like to introduce you to a couple. We'll call them the Joneses, but they aren't actually married. The Joneses are highly educated. They attended the best universities and are very successful in their careers. They aren't religious really at all, but they do have keen moral sensibilities. The main moral virtue that they champion is tolerance and acceptance. They are tolerant and even celebratory of people's various sexual lifestyles. They're tolerant of fluid views on gender, tolerant of all kinds of language, tolerant of substance use and what some might even call substance abuse, as long as the individual isn't hurting anyone else. They're tolerant of various forms of entertainment and artistic expression. The list goes on and on. The only thing that the Joneses struggle to tolerate is intolerance. And that, you see, is one of their big problems with religion. Religious people, in their experience, are so intolerant, so judgmental, so self-righteous. They see religious people offering a kind of blanket condemnation and having nothing to do with so many people that they know to be kind and accepting. They have felt the prudish judgment of the church in the past, the scorn, the holier-than-thou attitude, and they know that if they were to even enter into most churches, they would not be welcome. And they simply cannot stomach such judgment. Now let me introduce you to another couple. We'll call them the Joneses too. No relation. The Joneses are married for almost 15 years now. They have four lovely children. They also went to fine schools. They're also quite successful in their vocational endeavors. But even though they occasionally cross vocational paths with the other Joneses, they are very, very different. For starters, they are very religious. They declare that they love the Lord. They love God's word, and they are earnestly committed as a family to living according to God's word. And so they read the Bible regularly, They pray as a family. They are regular in church. And as a result, they have some very clear distinctions in their thinking and in their acting. Clear distinctions between right behavior and wrong behavior, which they call sin. They realize that these distinctions put them at odds with the surrounding culture, with people like the Joneses. But they have to say, sometimes it doesn't just feel like they're at odds with the culture. Sometimes it feels like they're at war with the culture. They are fond of Martin Luther's great hymn where he declares that this world is filled with devils that would threaten to undo us. At every turn, the Joneses see a culture that doesn't just want to do its own thing and leave religious people alone, but rather a culture that seeks to undermine and even eradicate biblical thinking and living. Often they feel mocked, perpetually judged for being intolerant by the culture of tolerance. And they want to say, can no one see the irony in that? To be honest, they are often afraid for their children. They're afraid of the influence of the mainstream media and Hollywood and the internet. And at times it seems like the Joneses aren't just afraid of impersonal forces out there, but they're afraid of particular people that they know have those commitments. People who don't think like them, people who don't act like them. And sometimes they're not just afraid, they're resentful. They resent the destructive and corrosive effects that are at work in our culture. They resent the persistent effort to undermine their faith and lure their children away from them and away from the Lord. And if they had their druthers, they would not have to deal with the world at all. They recognize you got to work, you got to eat. But when it comes to their schooling choices and their activities and their entertainment and their friendship, they are very careful to seek out like-minded people and organizations. They vet their children's friends and their friends' families very closely. They have built, to the best of their ability, an extensive firewall that will protect them from the culture around them. And often they wish that the outside world, people like the other Joneses, would just go away. And their hope and prayer is that together, behind their firewall, their church and their children, and they can all withstand the barrage of this culture until they can finally go home to be with the Lord. So this morning I want to ask, are you keeping up with the Joneses? If so, which Joneses? Whose side are you on? Can you feel yourself being pulled into one of these camps? Well, I'd like us to think about these couples throughout this sermon. And in so doing, I think it will help us think about ourselves as we turn to our text for the morning, which is Mark 2. 13 through 17. I think what we will see is that Jesus is not interested in keeping up with the Joneses, but rather he is challenging both of them in a deep and fundamental way. So let's turn to Mark 2, 13 through 17 and see just exactly how Jesus does this. The first thing we see then as we look at this text is we see here in verse 13, there's kind of the establishment of the context. There's the setting of the scene, if you will. We read that Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. The phrase, he went out again, suggests that what Jesus is doing here is something that he has done before. And so that encourages us just to look back and be reminded of what Jesus has been doing, what he has been up to, and what he is now doing again. And we have seen in the opening chapter and a half of Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus doing a number of things, have we not? We've seen that the foundation of his ministry, which is explicitly mentioned here in verse 13, has been his teaching. From the opening of his public ministry back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we have seen Jesus teaching and preaching the gospel of God about the kingdom of God. And his message has centered really around himself. That in his own coming, the kingdom of God is now at hand. That he is in fact the Christ, who the one who inaugurates the kingdom of God and who ushers individuals into that kingdom. And we've seen, as we've looked at chapter 1, that his teaching has been an authoritative teaching. In chapter 1, Jesus has claimed a striking authority for himself and for his words. As we've seen by looking at Mark and other passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus has claimed an authority over the scribes and over the teachers of the law. He has even gone so far as to put his own words on par with and even above the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus has claimed that he has the authority to forgive sins, which is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. So here we see in Jesus this stunning claim to authority present in his teaching. And then we've seen that this claim to authority has been backed up with miraculous demonstrations of authority. Jesus' talk is not cheap. He's been backing up his mighty words with mighty and miraculous deeds. He's been casting out demons, showing that he has power and authority over Satan and his minions. He's been healing disease, showing his authority over sickness and physical suffering. And he's even shown that he has the power to forgive sin by raising the paralytic and making him walk. So far, just in a little over a chapter, it's been a stirring and a stunning ministry. And not surprisingly then, this ministry has attracted many followers. There are many who are seeking after Jesus. Many we know earnestly seeking him to discover and to affirm that, yes, indeed, I believe he is the Christ. Many looking for physical healing and relief from illnesses and infirmities. And I'm sure there were many who were along for the ride, attracted to the spectacle, wanting to see what would come next and what they might be able to get out of it. But the crowds have been coming out to see him wherever he's been going. And here we see the crowds have come out to meet him again. And one final thing we should note. In the midst of all this dramatic ministry, in the crush of the crowds, Jesus has been singling out particular men, calling them to follow him in particular ways. And these men have been leaving behind their vocations and even their families in order to follow him as close, intimate disciples. So all of that is in the scene that has been set. In the midst of all of that, Jesus goes out again, and he now engages in the most recent example, the most recent round of his remarkable ministry. And the stage is set for something else, which I think we will find quite remarkable. The action begins to rise as Jesus passes by a tax booth. A tax booth that is manned by Levi, we are told, the son of Alphaeus. Now, before we go any further, just to clear up any confusion, this Levi is most certainly Matthew that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew. This exact episode is contained in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And in Mark and Luke's account, he's referred to as Levi. And in Matthew's Gospel, he's referred to as Matthew. Now, perhaps he had two names, which was very common in that day. Perhaps Jesus later changed his name to Matthew, giving him a new name. That was common practice in the Old Testament. We see Jesus doing that with other disciples. But in any case, we can be certain that Levi and Matthew are one and the same. And so here Jesus passes by this tax booth, and he does a most surprising thing. He calls Levi to follow. Now, on one level, that's not surprising because as we saw and as we've already mentioned back in chapter 1, Jesus has in fact been calling men to follow him as intimate disciples. But make no mistake, Levi is a different kind of man. While the other men, we are told in the scriptures, were common, unlearned men, they were, by all accounts, religious men. John's gospel tells us that Andrew had been searching for and seeking after the Messiah, the Christ. This actually led him to go and hear John the Baptist preaching, so that he was actually present when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew had begun to follow Jesus right away. He had pursued Jesus from that point on, calling his brother and his friends to come and learn more about this Jesus who he was convinced was, in fact, the Christ. So these were common men. They were unlearned in terms of formal education, but by all accounts, they were devout men. They were religious men. They were men looking for the Messiah. Whereas Levi was most certainly a bad man, living a bad and corrupt life. How do I know that? Because Levi was a tax collector. Now, this presents a number of problems in just about any society. It can be said probably no one in the history of the world has ever liked paying taxes. Being a tax collector has never been a surefire way to win genuine friends and influence people. If someone were to say, today, in the context of meeting them, what do you do? I'm an agent for the IRS. Most of us would take a step back. But in this context, the problem of being a tax collector was especially acute. Because you see, the Roman system of collecting taxes had corruption and graft built into it. The way it worked is the Romans had a certain amount of taxes that they required from the residents of their empire. And they then empowered a network of tax collectors to go and collect that amount from the people, with the knowledge that they could collect above and beyond that amount and keep that for themselves. Rome, at the end of the day, needed to get what was coming to them, but the network of collectors were encouraged to keep everything else that they collected, with the force of Roman soldiers to back them up. What ended up, as you can imagine, was a system of obvious and blatant governmental extortion, where tax collectors could collect anything they could get out of you, using the threat of force from Roman soldiers to collect as much as they possibly could. They would then pass on the required amount to their superiors and keep the rest. And like all good government bureaucracies where there are many levels of collection and oversight, so too here. At the bottom, you had a system of publicans who collected directly from the people. Then above them, you had chief publicans, men like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who oversaw the work of the publican. The publicans took their percentage off the top and then passed on the required amount to Rome. The system was straight up corrupt. The men who ran it and the men who participated in it were caught up in the corruption. They got rich essentially by stealing and extorting what they could from people. And so tax collectors were hated throughout the Roman Empire for good reason. But as if that wasn't enough, there was more. You see, the problem with tax collectors like Levi wasn't just what they did, but it was who they did it to and who they did it for. Here we have Levi, a Jew, serving as a tax collector in Palestine, collecting taxes from Jews for the Roman government. And the Romans were not just a pagan government, they were an occupying and often oppressive government in Palestine. Many in Jesus' own day would have clear recollections of Roman soldiers under the command of that Roman lackey Herod, rounding up small boys throughout the region of Bethlehem and executing them. It was just one example of Roman force being used in oppressive and destructive ways. And these Jews, these Jewish tax collectors, were working against the welfare of their own people in order to enrich and support that Roman state. They personally profited from a corrupt system, and they then advanced an oppressive regime at the expense of their own people. They were not only crooks and oppressors, they were traitors. Traitors to their own people in the eyes of many, traitors to their God. Because of this, to put it lightly, they were not welcome in devout Jewish society. Who can blame them? Such men were corrupt and corrupting. They were agents of oppression, and they lined their own pockets with that oppression. Religious folks felt we do well to shun these men and keep them at arm's length. And so here comes this Jesus, this authoritative teacher who claims to have the power to forgive sins and who has demonstrated his power over sin and sickness and the devil. This Jesus passes by Levi and he says to him, "Follow me." And there could be no mistake that Jesus knows exactly who Levi is and exactly what Levi does, because when he calls him, he's sitting at the tax booth. He's engaged in his extorting, traitorous work. And yet Jesus, with full view of the occupation, he says, "Come, follow me." I can't help but believe some of the other disciples were saying, "What? Him? Are you kidding?" But the text says, in a rather matter-of-fact way, that Levi rose and he followed Jesus. Luke adds in his account that Levi left everything and followed him. The call is so striking, the response is so clear, that we perhaps wonder if, well, maybe Levi is a unique kind of tax collector. Maybe he was some kind of moral exemplar. Maybe he was an outlier within the profession. Maybe Jesus called him because he was an atypical tax collector. He wouldn't deal with tax collectors in general, but maybe he was just singling out the best and the brightest. But of course, if we're tempted to conjecture in this way, the next verse disabuses us of that notion. Because it says that Jesus, having called Levi, was then reclining at table in Levi's house with many tax collectors and sinners. It seems that Levi, having made the decision to follow Jesus, he went and invited many of his co-workers to come and meet Jesus, to hear him teach, to learn of his works. And lest we wonder what kind of men these tax collectors were, it seems they brought along folks that they were associated with. And here they are simply designated as sinners. Now, sinner was a term of disdain that was used by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They applied it to everyone who did not keep all of their traditions. So for the Pharisees, lots of people fell in this category. In fact, probably it's fair to say all non-Pharisees fell into this category. However, as William Hendrickson, esteemed commentator, says, we should be careful not to interpret this category of sinners too favorably. As if all of these sinners who were reclining at table were actually good religious folks who just fell short of the Pharisees' lofty standards. No, they were more than likely a ragtag crowd who were obviously on the outside of devout Jewish society. These, I think, were your typical tax collectors and the crowd they hung with. I'm guessing that there was full of loose women and carousing men who were all easily identifiable as tax collectors and notorious sinners. They were the other, the folks that devout Jewish families did not associate with. And it was a status they had well earned because of their obvious immoral choices. And it says here that Jesus not only called Levi to follow him, but then he entered into table fellowship with the lot of them. Because it says there were many in this group that were following him. And we need to know this act of reclining at table was a profound statement of welcome and acceptance. To recline at table with someone was to enter into a very high and meaningful level of communion with them. It was for this reason that the rabbis of Jesus' day had established a principle that the disciples of the learned shall not recline at table in the company of the Am Haaretz, the people of the soil, the rabble that does not know the law. You see, for the rabbis, the bar of table fellowship was high. And here Jesus seems like he could not be setting it any lower. It is disgraceful to them. It is disturbing. It is unseemly for one who taught with such authority. And so the Pharisees, as they observed this meal, most certainly they were not present at the meal, but they seemed to have observed it from afar. There was obvious some sense in which this was a publicly observable gathering, perhaps as the party was breaking up and the disciples and the tax collectors and the sinners were dispersing. They came up to the disciples, not Jesus, but the disciples, and said, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's like after one of the Jones family get-togethers, where somebody asked the Jones, "Why would you be eating with them?" Well, Jesus hears the question and he gives the definitive answer. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I think Jesus' answer here makes all the Joneses very uncomfortable. For starters, he declares that the behavior of these tax collectors and sinners is, in fact, a problem. He acknowledges in not so many words that they have engaged in wretched behavior, behavior that violates the word of God. These folks are sinners. Sinners whose sin makes them spiritually sick, and they are in desperate need of a spiritual doctor who can heal them and make them whole. Again, as William Hendrickson says, when Jesus associates on intimate terms with these people of low reputation, he does not do this as a hobnobber, as a comrade in evil, as a case of birds of a feather flocking together. He does it as a physician, one who, without in any way becoming contaminated with the diseases of his patients, but who must get very close to them in order that he may heal them. This table fellowship that Jesus is engaged in here, it is not modern day tolerance. It is not acceptance of corrupt lifestyles. But rather, he says very plainly, "I'm here because these folks are sick, spiritually sick, and they need a doctor who can heal their sin-sick souls." I don't know about you, but I think that would be a hard word for the first Joneses to hear. Maybe it's a hard word for you to hear this morning. But you need to know, Jesus is a man of the word. He does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as such, he loves God's law and he loves God's commands. And he recognizes that disobeying the word is sin, and it leads to spiritual sickness and death and the eternal judgment of God. It cannot be accepted. It cannot be tolerated. It must be called out. It must be identified so that it can be treated. And spiritual healing and righteousness and life may ensue. I have no doubt that Jesus would make a lot of people at the Joneses' cocktail party very uncomfortable, because he would insist on calling their sin, sin. Calling it a spiritual disease that leads to death and judgment. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is content to keep up with the other Joneses either. You see, what Jesus says here is, "I see the sinner. I see the disease. I see the sickness. And I don't run away from it. I don't try to hide myself from it. I don't turn against it with resentful disdain. I turn to it. I engage the sinner. I call the sinner to come and follow me. I'm willing to engage in table fellowship with them in order to see their discipleship grow. And I think this makes the other Joneses pretty uncomfortable. Maybe this morning it makes you uncomfortable. I know it does for me. Because I have to confess, there's probably no great surprise here, I'm much more like the second Joneses than the first. I want to follow the Lord. And in so doing, I want to remain unstained by the world. And that's good. That's a command of Scripture. I want to be holy. I want to stand firm against the corrupting influence of the world. That's good. That comes from the Scripture. And it's a struggle. It calls for incredible persistence and diligence. And so we've made very intentional decisions over the course of our married life. We've homeschooled our children. We've sent them to Christian schools. We're careful about what we watch and who we let our children associate with. We try to guard our hearts and minds. We've gone through internet filter after internet filter trying to find the better one. And I think this is good. But Jesus here reminds us, do not do all of this so that you can just be safe from the world. Do not do all of this so that you can just find a place of protection from the world out there. No, do all of this. Devote yourself to holiness. Commit yourself to intentional Christian living so that you might be distinct from the world in order that you might engage the world with the very distinct message of Jesus. That you might be able to declare to the world that Jesus is the Savior and healer of sin-sick souls. Souls like yours. Souls like mine. And this morning, as you sit here, if you think you aren't a sin-sick soul in need of a physician, if you think you are the healthy one, the righteous one, the religious one, then part of what Jesus says here is, then you have no part in his healing. Because he did not come to help protect those who were already righteous, protect them from the unrighteous, but rather he came to call sinners to himself. And the Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He came to heal sinners of their spiritual disease, the sickness that is killing all of our souls. And we see here, and we see from the rest of this gospel that Jesus not only came for sinners, he not only calls sinners, he's not only willing to enter into table fellowship with sinners, but ultimately he was willing to die for sinners, to die on the cross for our sin so that we might be saved. He died for sinners like the Joneses. He died for sinners like the Joneses. He died for sinners like you and sinners like me. Why? Because Jesus hates sin. He hates it. It must be dealt with. It must be punished. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be accepted. It cannot be tolerated. Jesus hates sin. But he loves sinners. That's why he went to the cross, because he loves sinners. He is a great friend of sinners. And those who have received his grace, those who have received his mercy and his love and his atoning work on the cross, the people who have answered his call and repented of our sin and who are trusting in Jesus and who are following him. Oh, may we be a people who hate sin. And who aren't afraid to call it what it is. But may we also be a people who love sinners. And we don't point out sin just to declare judgment and create separation, but we point out sin in order to extend the grace of the gospel. And may we consistently and wisely and boldly reach out to the world, a sinful world, with the gospel of Christ. And if we're going to do that, we have to depend on Him. That's a scary proposition. And if we do that, we can expect that we will be misunderstood on both sides. Oh, make no mistake. Many of the Jones friends and associates, they will say, we are still judgmental. We are still hateful because we talk about sin. They will not accept us. And many of the Jones' friends will say that we are soft on holiness and we associate with the wrong people. Why do you reach out to them? Why do you hold out such hope and love for them? Can you not see they are the enemy? Both will say, who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to keep up with? And may we simply say, we are trying to follow Jesus, a great and glorious Savior, the King of righteousness, the King of mercy and of grace. And so we are bringing Him our sin. And we are endeavoring to bring other sinners to Him. And by His grace, just like at this surprising dinner party, may there be many who would follow Him. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in our own strength, we so easily fall off the rails. We want to be kind. We want to be merciful. We want to be gracious. And so we accept sin. Or we want to be holy. And so we're afraid and we shun those who are sinners. We need the power of your Spirit to help us be disciples of Jesus, so that we would be more concerned about holiness than anyone, and more gracious and more merciful and more welcoming to the stranger and the struggler than anyone. Help us, Lord, to be followers of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.